You have your Bible this morning, and I hope you do. I want you to open with me to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. As you know, I spent a part of last week with our youth at youth camp, and I had a great time with them, and I learned something new while I was with them. As we were at camp, I noticed a couple of our students every once in a while would take their phone out, and they would take a picture of themselves and then take a picture of their surroundings. And after I saw that a couple of times, I just had to ask, what are y'all doing? What's going on? And they said, we're be-reeling. And I said, okay, what is that? You're going to have to explain that to me because I have no idea what you just said. They said, be-reeling is a way to make social media more real. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? They said, it's an app, and you get a notification on your app that a friend of yours has posted some pictures, and then you have 2 minutes to reply back to them with your own pictures. And so in that 2 minutes, you have to take a picture of yourself and what you're doing at that particular moment and show them that you are being real. Now, here's the thing that I noticed. It's called Be Real, but every time one of the students got a notification on their phone that one of their friends had posted, they would all of a sudden begin fixing their hair and getting all ready, and they would snap a picture. Oh, that picture's not good enough. I've still got time. I can retake it. And so I finally said, y'all are not Be Reeling. You're actually just fixing yourself up. That's not real at all. And so I developed my own Be Real while we were at camp. And so randomly, just throughout the day, anytime somebody said Be Real, I would pull my phone out and just automatically snap a picture of whatever we were doing, wherever we were. And a lot of times, it caught them totally off guard. And I said, now that's Be Real. That's Be Reeling. You're actually seeing what's going on in reality at real time. That's Be Real. I share that story with you because this morning, I want to be real with you in the sense of what God has laid upon my heart. I'm going to be real because the message that God has laid upon my heart is a heavy message. It's one that has rolled around and been heavy on my mind for the past couple of weeks, but I believe it is one that we all need at this time in our lives. As a way of reminder, let me just remind you why we are walking through and studying the book of Judges together. We are doing this because the people of God in the book of Judges had forgotten the Lord and had chosen to live for themselves and according to their own desires. And that resulted in an entire generation of Israelites growing up who did not know the Lord nor the good things He had done for Israel, as we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And we are still in danger of that same terrible mistake today. If we forget the Lord as the people of God and we choose to live for ourselves, it may very well result in the loss of an entire generation who, because of our forgetting the Lord, does not know the Lord nor the good things that the Lord has done. And let me just say here that as I spent last week at Fuge Camp with our youth and 1,400 other teenagers from all around the country, as far as Florida and Texas and Louisiana, as we all converged there at Ridgecrest, as I watched them worship together, study God's Word together, commit to serve their communities, their families, their schools, their churches, their neighborhoods with the gospel, God opened my eyes to the reality that He is doing a work in that generation unlike we have ever seen before in the church. And as I became aware of that reality, I became aware of the heavy responsibility that is placed upon my shoulders as a pastor and the heavy responsibility that is placed upon your shoulders as older saints of God. For you see, we have an important task before us. That task being that we must urgently do everything we can to raise up this next generation in the Lord, or else we risk losing them to the culture and world. We can either seek to win them to the Lord, or the world will win them to itself through its deceptions and lies and promises of life and fulfillment. So here's what I want you to hear this morning, church. We must avoid making the same mistake that Israel made here in the book of Judges. In fact, this is why Judges is included in the Word of God. It's included for our instruction so that we might learn from the mistakes of Israel and not make those same mistakes. And if we don't learn that, if we don't learn from them, and we go the same way as them, then it may one day be said of us, after the elders of First Baptist Church Nettleton died, there arose a generation from among them that did not know the Lord. So we have a choice to make this morning. We can either urgently do everything we can to raise up the next generation in the Lord, or choose instead to ignore the Lord, ignore the next generation, and instead live for ourselves. And as we dive into the story of Jephthah, the next judge, we will begin to see judges who look more like the people they lead than the God they worship. The Bible, in places like Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 17, and 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, shows us that God gives His people the leadership they deserve. And for the people of Israel and all the sin and all the forgetfulness of God and living for their own selves, they get the judge they deserve in Jephthah. Last week, as I was gone, Dr. Majors filled in for me, and I appreciate that very much. I know I can always trust him to handle the Word of God rightly. And he covered with you the story of Abimelech, and after Abimelech, we come to chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, and we read about Tola, one of the five minor judges mentioned in Judges chapter 10 through 12. Tola, we read in Judges chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, was able to save Israel from the disastrous effects of Abimelech's leadership. It appears during his 23 years as judge of Israel, according to verse 2, Tola was able to restore peace and prosperity to the land seen in the prosperous living of Jair, the next judge who came after Tola. Both Tola and Jair were judges who did not deliver Israel from a foreign enemy or oppressor. Rather, they delivered Israel from themselves. Think back, after Gideon's actions, when Gideon made that golden ephod and he set it up and the people began to worship it as a god, it set Israel on a different course than what God had intended. They worshiped an idol. And then Abimelech came on the scene. And through Abimelech's actions, it led Israel further and deeper into sin. And so God, after Abimelech dies, sends two judges to lead Israel out of that sin. And it appears to have worked. But what's sad is that after experiencing this return to prosperity and peace, Israel once again forgets the Lord and does evil in His sight all over again in chapter 10, verse 6. But don't we do the same thing? Aren't we just like Israel? That when things are going well for us in our lives, we think very little of God. In fact, when things are going well in our lives, we tend to boast about ourselves. Look at how good I have it. Look at all the things I have done. Look at the success I have built for myself. And we totally forget about God and His blessings on us. We don't thank God for His goodness to us. It's not until everything goes wrong that we then turn to God, just as Israel has done time and time and time again in this book. In our lives, we are more like Israel than we often want to admit. We, just like them, turn to God only in times of emergency. I don't know if you've ever been maybe in a mall or a store or a building somewhere and there was a glass case on the wall, built into the wall, and on that glass case, the words say, "Break glass in case of emergency." The church I grew up, we had those in our buildings. Break glass in case of emergency. And that is often how we treat God. We put God in a box. and we leave Him there until we need Him. And then when things get bad, we break the glass and we expect Him to come out and fix everything for us. Throughout Judges, this is how Israel has treated God over and over and over again. And we do the same thing. We treat God like a fire extinguisher, only calling upon Him when we need Him to put out the fires that our sin has caused. And as we've seen, because Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord in verse 6, in verse 7 and 8, we read that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and He sold them into the hands of the sons of Ammon who oppressed them for 18 years. And again, under this oppression, verse 10, Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against You, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." They walked over to the wall and they broke the glass. It's an emergency. Break the glass. God, we need You. Save us. Deliver us. And it's usually here in this course of events that we read about God raising up a judge to deliver Israel, but that's not what happens. In fact, as we continue, in verses 11 through 12, God reminds them that He has previously saved them and delivered them time and time and time again. And now in verse 13 and 14, God says to them, "I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." God will no longer be treated like a tool that they can use when their sin gets them into trouble. He essentially tells them, "I know what this cry for help really is. It's not because You want Me as Your God. It's because You know that I'm stronger than You and can deliver You from the consequences of Your actions. But I have done that over and over and over again, and still You return to Your sin over and over and over again and do not worship Me. I will no longer do that for you. You treat Me no different than any of the other gods that you worship. So perhaps one of them will deliver you. Go and make your plea and your cry to them." Now we read that, and our immediate impulse is to say, how could God respond in this way to His people? Is God not loving? Is God not slow to anger, loving and compassionate? And He is. But let me remind you that He has also delivered Israel seven times alone within the book of Judges up to this point, and many times before the events of the book of Judges. So we're reminded here that God is a holy God who will not excuse the sins of His people. He will not overlook sin. Sin will be judged, and here it is judged through His refusal to deliver Israel. The Israelites are guilty of doing what many people in the church today do. We look to God to remove the consequences of our sin rather than to remove the sin itself. We falsely repent, where we tell God we're sorry for sinning, but given the chance to sin that way again, we'll choose it every time. So we're not really sorry for our sin. We're sorry for the consequences that the sin has brought upon us, and we ask God to simply remove it. That's false repentance, and God does not accept false repentance. He only accepts true repentance, a heartfelt conviction and a hatred of what has been done, regardless of whether it caused trouble or not. If in our cry for God to deliver us, we are saying things like, "God, if You'll get me out of this, I'll read my Bible more. God, if You get me out of this, I'll go to church more. God, if You get me out of this, I'll pray more." You are not truly repenting. You're trying to negotiate with God. And God will not be negotiated with over your sin. This is exactly what Israel was doing. They were trying to push the right buttons, jump through the right hoops, make the right sacrifices in order to get God to do what they wanted God to do. And God says, "I will no longer do that." There's no negotiating here. Either you surrender to Me as your God, or I won't deliver you. And He says the same thing to each one of us here this morning. And now confronted with this reality, the people of God, the Israelites, do repent. They repent in sorrow over their sin, and they offer a different request to God in verse 15. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. They show a heart change, which is seen in the outward actions of their lives. Verse 16 tells us they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. So we see two signs of real repentance here in these verses. One, they show a sorrow of sin rather than just sorrow over the consequences. And two, they show an outward expression of repentance as they destroy their foreign gods, as they put them away and worship the Lord. And in response to this true repentance, God in verse 16 says He could no longer bear their misery, and so He will act to save them. Even though He said He would not. And this is where we see the mercy of God in response to true repentance of His people. Now I want to pause here just momentarily because there's a theological tension that exists in this passage and throughout Scripture. The tension between God's holiness and God's mercy. In God's holiness, He cannot overlook sin. He must punish sin. He must judge sin. So here He tells the Israelite, I will not deliver you. This is judgment. But then He does go on to deliver them. So was His threat to not deliver them just an empty threat? No. Because when God says He's going to do something or not going to do something, that is what He's going to do or not going to do. So He was very serious. I am not going to deliver you. He does not give empty threats. So why does He deliver them? Because He's also merciful. He's a merciful God where He gives them and He gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sin. So how do you reconcile those two things? How do we reconcile the holiness of God where He must judge sin and the mercy of God where He forgives sin? This tension is fully resolved only at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's on the cross where our sin was given. It was imputed to Jesus so that His righteousness could be imputed, could be given to us. On the cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. On the cross, God poured out His wrath on His people in the person of His Son. It's at the cross that God satisfied both justice because sin was punished and loving faithfulness since He's now able to accept and forgive us. It's only through the cross that God can both be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:26. So the holiness of God and the mercy of God is reconciled at the cross of Christ. And now as we jump back into Judges chapter 11, Israel has repented of her sin. They've experienced the judgment and they experienced the mercy of God on their life. And the next thing we would expect is for God to raise up a judge to deliver them. Before we get to Jephthah, you need to recognize that at the end of chapter 10, the Amorites and the Israelites are positioned for battle. And before they go to battle with one another, the men of Gilead are frantically searching for someone to lead them into battle in verse 18. And this is where Jephthah enters the story. And I want you to notice that unlike the other judges we've studied, where God raised up a judge for the people, this time the people choose their leader. They chose Jephthah because they see him as a valiant warrior, according to chapter 11, verse 1. They choose him not because he's a godly man, but because he is a warrior. Nowhere in this passage do we ever read that Jephthah was a godly man. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 3, we read that he was a part of a group of worthless fellows. Nevertheless, the people choose him to lead them. And Jephthah agrees to do this on one condition. Make me head and chief over you, he says in verse 11. And the people agree. Amorites have come out to do battle with Israel because the king of Ammon in verse 13 says, you've stolen our land. You've stolen what rightfully belongs to us. when they came up from Egypt. They stole the land, and he wants them to return it peaceably now to him. As the leaders, as Israel's leader Jephthah seeks to handle this situation through diplomacy rather than battle, he wants to establish that Israel has done no wrong. So first, historically, Jephthah asks in verses 13 through 22, who won the land fairly in battle? And the answer is the Israelites. They crossed over from Egypt, came into the land, they conquered the land, they won it in battle, it was theirs. Secondly, he asks in verses 23 and 24, who did the relevant deity, the relevant God, give it to? The answer, God had given it to Israel. Because you read those verses and it says, the Lord handed over the Amorites. The Lord handed over the land to them. And third, in verses 25 and 26, Jephthah asked, if the Amorites have a legitimate claim on Gilead, why didn't they assert it before now? And the answer is simply, they don't have a legitimate claim. And so now, having presented all these facts and knowing the truth, verse 28 just simply tells us, the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. He says, I'm just going to ignore the truth. I don't care what you say. So Jephthah brings the discussion to a close by appealing to God in verse 27, may the Lord, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. This is essentially a declaration of war. But it's also an appeal to God to rule in Israel's favor and rescue them. It's here, at this point in Jephthah's life, that he displays a belief in God's supremacy over all things. We also see his willingness to stake everything on God. This is Jephthah's finest moment of his life, and the reason for his inclusion later in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. It's here that Jephthah looks like a man that God can use. And like Jephthah, we must be willing to stake everything on God. For you see, we live in a time where standing for the truth of God's Word will cause you to be called a hater. It will be said of you that you are on the wrong side of history. It will be said of you and I that we are bigoted and hateful and religious fanatics. But it's in this time that we must stand upon the truth of God's Word and tell and proclaim the truth of God's Word and seek peace with all people. But that doesn't always win the day. The Lord Jesus was arrested, tried, and sentenced to death, having committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. We follow a Savior whose truth was mocked and whose righteousness was ignored, and yet who did not compromise. Jephthah partially and Christ supremely have left us an example of how to answer unfair accusations. So in the face of unfair accusations against us because of our faith, we stake everything on God because He is the ruler over it all. But unlike Jephthah, we don't make unneeded promises to God. Jephthah displays what seems like an amazing faith. I trust everything to you, God. I trust you supremely. But then he messes it up because he comes back and he makes us an unneeded promise. In chapter 11, verse 29 through 40, Jephthah makes an unneeded vow to God, which results in a tragic consequence in his life. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and then he advanced to face the sons of Ammon in verse 29. And as he did, he made a vow to the Lord that if the Lord would grant him victory, which we already know God was going to give him because he said he would, he says, if you'll grant me victory, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering in verse 30 and 31. And so Jephthah leaves. He goes out to battle. The Lord gives him victory in verse 32 and 33. And then as he is returning home, the first thing out of the door of his house to greet him is his only child, his daughter, in verse 34. And immediately he remembers the vow he made to the Lord, and it absolutely crushes him. He says in verse 35, he tore his clothes, a symbol of deep anguish and grief. He tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And remarkably, she tells her father to keep his word and to do just as he had promised, but to give her 2 months to mourn the life that she will never have in verses 36 through 38. And at the end of that 2 months, we read in verse 39, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord. As a father of three girls, I cannot tell you how tragic this is. This would be my worst nightmare. To know that I promised to sacrifice to God the first thing that came out of my house, only to realize that the first thing out of my house was one of my daughters. This would be a tragedy beyond what I can imagine. And this is truly a tragic event, and we are left asking, why did God allow this to happen? God, why did you not stop Jephthah from killing his own daughter? And let me say, just because God allowed this event to occur does not mean that God endorsed this event. God did not endorse Jephthah's actions. Nowhere is it ever stated that God approved of Jephthah's vow. God, in fact, had empowered Jephthah to deliver Israel, so it seems that God would have granted victory to Jephthah with or without a vow because he was protecting Israel. Before he makes the vow, we read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's no need in this vow. And he makes it anyway. Why? Well, it really clues us into the heart of Jephthah. The king of Ammon was falsely accusing the people of Israel of stealing land which didn't belong to them, even though Jephthah knew that it did. And Jephthah understood what it meant to be falsely accused of wrongdoing and have no one to protect you. So if you back up to the beginning of chapter 11, you begin to read that Jephthah didn't have an easy life. His own brothers had disowned him because his mother was a prostitute that their father had slept with in verse 1. And so they drove him away, telling him, "You're not a part of our family. You're not one of our brothers. You have no inheritance in our father's house because your mother is another woman. So leave." They drove him away because he was the son of another woman. So he understands what it means to be falsely accused of wrongdoing when you had done nothing wrong and you have no one to protect you because no one stood up for him. So he says to God in verse 30, "If you will indeed deliver them into our hands, I'll do this for you." He's negotiating with God. "You do this for me, and I'll do this for you." Which was unnecessary because God had already told him he would give him victory. So while Jephthah publicly declares confidence in God, we now realize that privately he was unsure that this would actually happen. So he makes this unneeded promise to God. And we are tempted to do the exact same thing when we don't have confidence that God has our best interests at heart. We say things like, "God, if you'll give me this job, I'll give more financially to the church. God, if you'll let me make this sports team, I'll read my Bible more." Again, hear me this morning. You cannot negotiate with God. There's only one thing God wants from you. Let me be abundantly clear about that. There's only one thing that God wants from you. Your total surrender to Him as Lord over every area of your life. And we should gladly offer ourselves totally up to Him, not to secure His favor and blessing upon us, but in response to it. This is why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But too often, because we don't trust God or believe that He has our best interests at heart, we question God's loyalty to us. And this has been occurring ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent caused Eve to doubt that God had her best interests in mind when He told her not to eat of the tree in Genesis chapter 3. But think for a moment. How would you live differently if you really believed that God was completely committed to you, to love you and bless you and work what is best for you? Hear me. He is. God is completely committed to you. He loves you with an unending forever love. And He blesses you every single day. And because of His mercies, you should present your body to Him as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship to Him. So, unlike Jephthah, we must fully trust God and believe that He works all things out for our good, as Romans 8:28 tells us He does. Well, picking back up now in Judges chapter 12, we come across the men of Ephraim who are angry because they've missed out on this battle between the sons of Ammon and the sons of Israel. The Ephraimites did the same thing with Gideon back in chapter 8, if you remember, but Gideon was able to talk them down. Jephthah is unable to talk them down. In fact, they threaten him. Chapter 12, verse 1, they tell him, "We will burn your house down on you." They're upset with Jephthah because, in their minds, he is not acknowledging their position of power and influence as one of the two leading tribes of Israel by calling them into battle with him. And so they say, because you don't see us as powerful people, we're going to burn your house down upon you. You don't respect us. You don't see us as leaders. And because of that, we're going to kill you. That's ironic, the threat they make. We're going to burn your house down on you. You can likely imagine what immediately comes to Jephthah's mind when they say burn down on you. It recalls images of burning his own daughter as a sacrifice to the Lord. There's a sense of irony here. And that threat does not sit well with Jephthah. In fact, it angers him. He gathers, we read in verse 4, all the men of Gilead, and he fought Ephraim, and he defeats them. See this moment for what it is. It is a civil war among the people of God. In this civil war between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites, 42,000 Israelites die, according to verse 6. Jephthah proves to the people that he is a leader who is not to be trifled with. He essentially, by this action, says, "You come against me, and I'll kill you." He would go on to judge for 6 years, but not in peace like the other judges we've read about. His war with the Ephraimites ruined that. His rulership would be bloody. "You come against me, you question me, I will have you killed." This situation with the Ephraimites tells us something more about Jephthah's heart. When he's dealing with the king of Ammon, he was diplomatic and peaceful, but here he doesn't hesitate to strike out against his own people within God's people who oppose him. He treats God's people far worse than he does himself or the world. And we are not so different. Within the church, We often treat each other in harsh ways without regard to what that does to the body of Christ. Often, we Christians are our own worst enemy. We bite and devour one another without any regard to the damage that it does to the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes within the church, sadly, it can look just like a civil war that we read about here in Judges chapter 12. Think of the numbers of people who have walked away from the church because of a critical word spoken to or about them. Those who have walked away because they weren't accepted and loved by the people who are supposed to be accepting and loving of all people. If we spent more time pursuing unity and carrying out the mission of Christ to reach people with the gospel than we do fighting for our own way, our own desires, and our own wants within the church, think of how different our communities, our homes, even the church would be. The reality is that sometimes the greatest problem with the church is us. Terence Corking, writing for Ministry Matters in an article from April 2018 entitled Civil War in the Church, says the signs of civil war in the church are the following. People want to make issues bigger and more important than God considers them to be. Selfishness and ego cause people to be only concerned for themselves and have no care for the needs of anyone else. Apathetic attitudes in the church cause pressing problems to never be solved, while also closing the church off to the movement of the Holy Spirit. A failure to love due to self-absorption, which manifests itself in no capacity to imagine what is going on for the person with another deeply held point of view. A forgetfulness that we are a family in Christ, that we need each other, and that God is the judge of us all. When we forget that we are a family in Christ, it gives way to us justifying, not listening to, and disrespecting others. And finally, people stop listening to one another, and even become very critical of others who don't see things the way they do, despising and even dehumanizing them. People who have abandoned the gospel treat other people in an unlovable manner and as an enemy rather than as a brother or sister in Christ. And when this happens, it says that Christ died in vain. And the reasons why these things happen in the church is that Christians are not being faithful to Jesus Christ. Instead, we think if we can just get rid of the people who are different than us, then everything will be wonderful. And that's exactly the sin of Jephthah. Jephthah seems to be a judge who's not worried about anyone but himself. And if he has to get rid of those who are different from him or don't see things the way he does so that he can make things wonderful, he'll do it. And in fact, he did. It cost 42,000 Israelites their very lives. Sure, we can take away that he displayed a great confidence in God in his fight against the Amorites, but we can also take away that he didn't trust God to do what he said he would do. So he felt he needed to negotiate with God and make an unnecessary vow that cost him his very own daughter. And because of his concern for his own position of leadership and power, it led to a civil war between these two tribes of Israel. And you know what happened to Jephthah after he died? You know what happened to his family? Nothing. His family died with him. He had no inheritors. Because his one and only child, because of an unneeded, unnecessary vow, was killed. And so when Jephthah died, his family died with him. And because of all this, it should not surprise us that when we get to chapter 12, verse 18 through 15, we read of three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, who came after Jephthah, who seemed to be more concerned with their own little kingdoms than they were about what was good and right for the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God. They needed to learn, just like we need to learn now, we should seek God's kingdom, not our own. So, in light of what we have seen this morning, what should we do? Three things. First, Every one of us needs to get down on our knees and confess to God our part in the brokenness of this church. Two, we need to get down on our knees and confess to God and repent of our self-centeredness in making church about us and making threats when we don't get our way or are told we won't get our way. We need to repent of our pride of thinking that we should be listened to because of who we are and how long we've been in this church. I'm calling us to say, God, I am sorry for making church about me when it's supposed to be about you. And third, finally, I'm calling us to do this not just for our good, but for the sake of the next generation that is coming up behind us, because it is time for the next generation to see through our example what it means to live totally abandoned lives for God. It is time for us to show them what a truly united church is and what God can do through a truly united church. I'm calling us to repent so that it won't be said of us, after the elders of First Baptist died, there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. We have to come together for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of the kingdom of God, and for the sake of each other's lives, and for the sake of the next generation, for the sake of my own children. Or else, we'll lose them to the world. I close with this final thought. Having looked at Jephthah, we're reminded that we need a better judge. Not a judge that will lead us to war against one another, neglect the next generation, but a judge that only reconciles us to himself, not only reconciles us to himself, but also to one another. A judge who puts the needs of us above his very own. And we have such a judge, and his name is Jesus, who possessing all glory and honor, set his glory and honor aside to take on flesh, humbling himself to the point of dying on a cross so that he could save you and me. Christian, it's time to stop seeking your own kingdom and start seeking the kingdom of Christ only. Lost person, it's time for you to walk away from your kingdom and walk into the kingdom of Christ through salvation and faith in Him as Lord and Savior. And the question for every lost person here today, and the question for every Christian here today is, will we surrender to Him? Will you? Will you surrender to Him for your good, for His glory, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the next generation? Or will it be said of you, when they died, the generation that came after them, they didn't know the Lord. And they didn't know the goodness of God, because they didn't see it in the previous generation. Will you surrender? God, we come to you. May we surrender today. May we fall on our knees before you and confess our sin and repent of our pride, repent of our self-absorption, repent of our harsh words, repent of making church about us when it's only supposed to be about you, repent of causing war in the church. May we repent of all of that in a heart of sorrow. And may we express that repentance by putting these things away so that you can unite us as one true body and work through us for your glory and the good of our lives, the good of this community, and then the good of the next generation. So now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Have your way and your will in this moment, in this time of response. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.